You might open your Bibles this evening to the book of Isaiah. We look at first at a very familiar passage. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, the same number as books in the Bible. If you've ever liked to remember things in a two-for-one special type of way, there you have it, 66 books in the Bible and 66 chapters in Isaiah. And we find ourselves this evening in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We sometimes think of Isaiah being that prophet who, about 100 years before Jeremiah, is speaking of the ills of his people, the sin that so permeates the land, and laments that and speaks in prophecy about the difficult days ahead. But then so much of Isaiah gives him the moniker of messianic prophet, because he speaks past the problems of the present and past the near-term future of calamity and captivity, and sees all the way to the redemption of not just his people, but all people everywhere in the Messiah finally coming. And so many prophecies are in Isaiah that are fulfilled in Christ's life. Jesus himself refers to those prophecies. He speaks of what Isaiah said as being fulfilled in what he was doing. But perhaps the centerpiece of all of these prophecies is found in this 53rd chapter, which we'll now read together. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It wasn't long ago, I think, that we were reading this chapter together. And you might think that sounds very familiar, and perhaps it is. But one thing that strikes me about this chapter, aside from just the obvious fact that it is foreshadowing and prophesying the death of our Lord in the centuries to come, this is written about 800 years before the time of our Lord's flesh, but it was the magnificence of God's plan throughout the whole scheme of redemption unfolding throughout the Old Testament period. how that, yes, before time began, God had his eternal purpose, the kingdom and his son and salvation. Ephesians 3 tells us that. And that throughout then, the Old Testament period, so many of prophets along with Isaiah are saying not the exact same things, much the same things, giving clear indication as to when these things would happen, the days of these kings in Daniel 2, the where these things would happen in Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2, even the place of our Lord's birth. Micah says in chapter 5 and 2, he'd be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And at that time when Jesus was born, there were two Bethlehems, but he pinpoints which one. Psalm 22 gives us a clear picture of the scene of our Lord at the time of the cross. It begins with the words he speaks, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that 22nd Psalm, we find words to the effect of the manner of our Lord's death, at the right time, in the right place. And here he is with his arms and feet and with the nails in his hands and a clear picture of the crucifixion, speaking of his hands and feet being pierced. And so all these prophecies are real and they are germane to our understanding of just the fact of seeing Christ for what he was. And Christ makes that point in his own ministry. If you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me. We haven't even mentioned Moses this evening. But also Jesus said, you search the scriptures, in them you have in your mind eternal life, but they, these scriptures, are they which testify of me, John chapter 5. But putting this all together, aside from just the fact of the prophecies and their fulfillment, it's the sheer wisdom and magnificence of God's omniscience to see all of this, plan all of this, and foreshadow all of this before the fact. If you're like me, I have difficulty sometimes knowing what I'm going to do in the next hour, much less centuries and centuries later. I sometimes these days walk into the room forgetting why I walked in. But God, long before the fact, had everything in plan, and this, especially this, in an understanding of God's self-imposed limitation. Now you might say, well, God can do anything. Of course his plan's going to work. He had it before the world began. He had it there in the Old Testament. He had all of this plan foreshadowed and promised centuries before because God is God. He can do what he wants. He's sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. But he had a self-imposed limitation here in that he gave all of us the right to choose. And so all along the way, and this is the magnificence of God's omniscience, all through the process, God had to work through people making their own decisions, not making up their minds for them. Directing the course of history in an overarching way of providence and sometimes miracle, in spite of the fact that so many from time to time turned against him, turned away from him, and refused to do what he said do. Case in point might be that wonderful time in the book of Esther, where Esther has become queen through an interesting turn of events. Vashti has been banished and she's now replaced by Queen Esther, and the king doesn't know that she is a Jew. And Haman wants to have the whole Jewish race exterminated. That idea is not a new one to our age. It's been going back as far as there have been Jews. And that's unknown to the king, not known to the plan he has, but also who his own queen is. And so her kinsman, Mordecai, encourages her to go to speak to the king in the behalf of her own people for their salvation. Of course, it's danger to go and introduce yourself to advocate for yourself, to impose yourself upon the king without an invitation, even as queen. And she's fearful to do that, but you might remember the words that Mordecai uses. The words we know well are when he says, "Who knows but what you are here for such a time as this?" But before he says that, he tells her this: if you don't, God will raise up someone else to do it. And that's the point we're trying to make here this evening, that God's omniscience works through, sometimes with, sometimes against, sometimes around the will, desires of individuals to bring about the larger plan that comes true, not just in fact, but on time, in the fullness of time. You might say, if it were you and myself, we would have a plan, and somebody might not want to do what we want, and so we work with somebody else. We have to change the timetable, change the mechanics of the whole thing. Well, no. When everything is said and done, with people still having a choice in their own lives, still in the fullness of time at the right time, in the exact right area of the world, on the right spot in the planet, right there in Jerusalem, the kingdom begins. Christ, days before, has been crucified as our sacrifice. And everything happens just as it was meant to happen, even though God was working with people who had minds of their own. He worked with those he could work with. And have you ever thought about the fact that there may be hundreds and even thousands of people who are not in the Bible that were a part of this story that are never mentioned because they were not of stellar quality for God to work with? Some of those names, those unsightly characters, some of them are mentioned, but I promise you several others, many others, countless myriad others are not mentioned. But God worked with those that would work with him, and he fulfilled his purpose on time and on schedule. And with that in mind, I'd like for you to turn with me to number 530 this evening, 530. And before we sing this, just read with me the first couple of stanzas. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train." The last verse now: "Since from thy bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine." This song speaks directly to what God in Christ has done for us. The sweetness and the beauty of all of it, but it brings to our minds and hearts the response we should have: had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they all should be thine. Let's sing together, 530. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief.
For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. Since from thy bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine.
Now turn from here, if you would, to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and the first chapter there. Many centuries have passed since the time when Isaiah wrote that before the fact of what the Messiah, the Christ, would do for us, bearing our sins, being wounded for our transgressions, bearing our stripes upon himself. And by this time, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, Christ has come and lived, he's died, he's been raised, and now he's ascended back to heaven. And the church he spoke of, which the prophets had promised, has come to be. Corinth is a congregation of that church, just as Midtown is in the year 2025. But Paul makes reference to the cross. Well, that's the very point of Isaiah 53, the cross. Where did he find the stripes that he bore? Where did he find the cruelty that came his way? Where he bore our sins and wounded for our transgressions, but on the cross and the events surrounding the crucifixion. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle by inspiration frames it as wisdom of God as opposed to the foolishness of the world. Let's begin at verse number 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in your mind, underscore that last 25th verse. On its surface, without any context, it makes no sense, because it speaks of that which is impossible. God doesn't have any foolishness in him. He hasn't got a bit or ounce of weakness about him. And yet, from the perspective of a figure of speech, it's as if we could imagine if he did have any kind of foolishness, that would be far wiser than the wisest thing anybody's ever thought. If God did have any weakness, and he doesn't, but if he did, his very weakness would be so much stronger than our strength at its zenith. And this is shown forth in so many different aspects of life, the universe at large, but especially with respect to the cross. For as we've mentioned already, God's splendor of omniscience and wisdom played out over time to bring just the right event, happening with just the right person, at just the right time, at just the right place, to fulfill hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, even in spite of the decision-making of people like you and me that could buy in or buy out of the whole process as it was playing out. But when all is said and done, it reveals the great wisdom that God has, which, sadly enough, was still seen in Paul's day by so many as nothing but foolishness. The cross is always a matter of foolishness to those who don't really think it through and consider it completely. The outside first impulse thought about the cross is, well, it makes no sense. You say, I have sin and God doesn't like it. Well, what's the death of anybody going to have to do about my sin? Well, I'll just tell you, that's up to God, not you. Well, it makes no sense. How can Jesus being on the cross and his blood flowing from his body as it died there, how can that have anything to do with my salvation? Well, again, that's God's business and not yours. But without submission and humility and thinking the matter through, at first blush, it doesn't just make no sense. It's nothing but nonsense, foolishness. But then when you think about it, regardless of what rationale or sense we can put on it from our own perspective, when we look at the facts as they are, and how all of this goes back long before when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, long before the life of our Lord Jesus upon this earth, long before Isaiah ever lived, all the way back to the very beginning and before the beginning of time, God's wisdom was implementing all of this in real time through prophecy and people and nations to provide us with exactly what happened. And I appreciate the fact that by your presence here this evening, you agree with me. This is tremendous wisdom on God's part. And while we do have regret for a world that sees it as nothing but foolishness, may we always have the sense to see it for what it is. The absolute wisdom of God, who knows more about you than you know about yourself, and always does what is best for his own. And let's sing one more song together, number 470, if you'll turn there, because I think this song sums up everything we've been trying to say this evening. 470, victory in Jesus. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever.
He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
How thankful we are for what God in Christ has done for us. It is incalculable how much was paid for your redemption, individually, for my redemption, the very blood of Jesus Christ himself, God's own Son. If you're here tonight and outside of Christ, or as a Christian have been unfaithful to him, what better time to make things right tonight and come as together we stand and sing.